We're going to be reading from the Bible now from Mark chapter 12. That is on page 1017 in the church Bibles. So page 1017. Great. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to start at verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him.
Thanks, Emily, for reading for us. Do keep that text open in front of you if you've got it, so you can see where we're getting things from this morning. And we're going to pray as we come to God's word together this morning. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant us that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal, everlasting life, which you've given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm my own man. Nobody owns me. You can't tell me what to do. That's just obvious, isn't it? Obvious in our culture today. Obvious since the abolition of slavery that no one else should own anybody else. Obvious that no one should make demands on us since we began to discover more of the evil done by people who get given too much power. And so we're rightly, aren't we, deeply suspicious of those in authority over other people. We've seen what politicians and police and teachers and parents might do if they have too much power. We no longer have the kind of unwavering, unthinking respect for them that we used to have. And maybe some of that's good, and maybe some of that's bad. And watch films and we see that there's a struggle to portray plausibly characters that are both powerful and good. So in last summer's Barbie, Ken is good but toothless, and then he's powerful but he's cruel. Doesn't really work any other way. Or if we think about people belonging to other people in the pages of the Bible, it's often suggested that in the Old Testament it's the violent stories in the Old Testament that are problematic. But those are really just stories of bad guys getting their comeuppance. So maybe that's not so difficult. The difficult thing is, well, books like Ruth, aren't they? Verses like Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, that beautiful little book in the Old Testament, and yet it includes the hero of the story saying these words, "I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite." I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite. So Boaz goes and he buys a field, and it's a buy one, get one free deal, and he gets Ruth as part of the package. Really? Boaz is a really good guy, but the language jars, doesn't it? How can one person own somebody else? How can that be? Yeah, having said all of that, human beings rarely live utterly independent of one another. Thinking that we don't have any obligations to anyone else, that doesn't survive an encounter with the real world. It just doesn't work, does it? We belong to families, to teams, to clubs, to political parties, to church, to nations that to a lesser or greater degree tell us what to wear or what to value, what to think, where we fit, to whom we belong. You might feel like your employer owns you, always able to contact you, always able to make demands on your time. And we say, "I don't belong to anyone," but we walk around, some of us, with other people's names blazoned across our clothing. And it's not quite the same as a slave having been branded, but we use the same language. And okay, much of that is voluntary. But opting out of it doesn't seem quite so straightforward, does it? It's near impossible sometimes. Perhaps some of that belonging is perfectly fine. Even good, normal, healthy, because it's not good for us to be alone. To observe the human race, it seems like we're made to belong. And even in the case of Ruth, where the language might jar for us, being acquired by Boaz is seen as a gift, as redemption, as life for her. She flourishes because of that. She comes and belongs to God and to his people. These questions about belonging and obligations and one person's claim and demands on another, well, the question asked in our text today scratches where that itches. That's what this is about. Here in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, it's Tuesday of Holy Week, ahead of Jesus' arrest on Thursday night and his crucifixion on Friday. And Jesus arrived in the temple early that day. Last time we were in Mark 12, it was a few weeks ago, we saw the first interaction of the day. Representatives of the Jewish ruling council came to question Jesus. And now verse 13 begins, it's sometime later. It's later in the day. And some of the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus. And these aren't easy bedfellows. They don't often stand on the same side of things. And yet that day they are united because they've come to catch Jesus in his words. And their question is at the intersection of religious and political concerns. Pharisees are the religious leaders. The Herodians represent King Herod. Religion and politics together in one moment. And they think they've got Jesus. Jesus, answer our question one way and you're going to be in trouble with the government. Answer it the other way, you're going to lose the people. It's clever. It's deceitful. It's dark. And they start with a barrage of compliments, which they probably don't really mean, but which, as it turns out, are true. In verse 14, they come to him and they say this, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity," something they are sorely lacking in this moment. There's few better things that can be said of someone, aren't there, than that they have integrity. It means a lack of corruption, wholeness, honesty, soundness, healthiness. The fact that Jesus is a man of integrity is why we expect that of other people today, isn't it? We've seen what it looks like. We've seen how good it is. And what of us? Could it be said that we have integrity? Would we really want that? As the events of Holy Week show, integrity will get you crucified. And maintaining integrity when everyone is for you, well, that's one thing. But when it can get you in hot water, that's quite another. Often the temptation is to be a people pleaser, to tell people what they want to hear rather than what's true. But of Jesus, they say, he's not swayed by others. He pays no attention to who they are. He doesn't have favoritism or partiality. No, rather, it's this. Jesus, you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And he does. And they've butted him up. And they've set the trap for him. So confident are they that they can get him that they call all the people. You've got to listen to Jesus. You've got to pay careful attention to his words. You've got to do what he says. Take Jesus seriously, which we should. Might just come back to bite them. And so they ask their question. At the end of verse 14, is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Welcome to church this morning. We're talking about tax. And for some of us in the room, that's really exciting. And if that's you, you're really welcome. I'm really glad you're here. Jesus loves you. For many of us, tax is probably not the most exciting subject we could consider this morning. But it's true, isn't it? The saying is true. Two things you can't avoid, death and taxes. Now, we're not told exactly what the tax was that they were talking about here. Likely it was a property-based tax, something a bit like council tax would be today. And the question they asked Jesus is this, should we pay it or not? And Jesus is everything they've been saying he is. And Mark says Jesus knew their hypocrisy as they asked this question. He knew they were out to trap him. So it'd be kind of reasonable if he said nothing. Just, I'm not getting into that. And yet he does respond. And there are two parts to what he says. Firstly, he deals with the question they've asked. And then he speaks about something vastly more important. So here's the first thing. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Should people pay their taxes? Jesus says this, bring me a denarius, that's a coin, and let me look at it. And they bought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription is written on it? Now notice, Jesus didn't have a coin in his pocket. He has to borrow one to do this visual aid. Jesus wasn't wealthy. He had benefactors, mostly women who funded his ministry. And we know that Judas, who would betray him in a couple of days, was the one who looked after the group's finances. But Jesus borrows this coin and he asks them, have a look at it. Now, a few of us today have probably got any coins in our pockets. We're beginning to move past that, aren't we? A bank card doesn't quite work the same way for this visual aid, but we can picture it. We remember coins, at least, even if we don't use them very often. So Jesus meets their question with a question, whose image is this and whose inscription? Think of our money. It comes from the Royal Mint. It belongs to His Majesty's Treasury, and it bears the image of the monarch and their inscription. If you can find a coin anywhere, most of it bears the image of the crowned face of Elizabeth II by the grace of God, defender of the faith. Though that's gradually being replaced by the equivalent image and words for King Charles III. As it is now, so it was then. They look at the coin and they see Caesar's face and his inscription on a denarius. Jesus says, look, see it. And because you can see that, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Or if you've heard the older translations of it, render to Caesar. That is to say, pay your taxes. So here is Jesus who came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, saying that Christians are citizens of heaven. But this teaching and other teachings by Jesus and the New Testament writers leave us in no doubt. Followers of Jesus are also citizens of the society they find themselves in. Followers of Jesus are called to be law-abiding citizens in every area of life. In the coins in your pocket, in your bank account, even the deductions that are made from your payslip. But why? Why pay your taxes? And what reason does Jesus give for doing this? Because it's Caesar's money. Let Caesar have it. There's a couple of things we can say about this. Firstly, I think this demonstrates a kind of a low view of money. Like Jesus is saying, it's only money. It's got Caesar's face on it. So let Caesar spend it. Just let him have the money. Now that presses against those like the rich man we met in Mark chapter 10, to whom Jesus said, sell everything, give the money away. And the man couldn't let go of his money because it was too important to him. Jesus said, look, it's got Caesar's face on it. Just let Caesar have it. There are those who are poor who need the money, let them have the money. Why do you need to hold on to it? Now, the risk is if we push that too far and become just too casual with money, we don't get the sense that it can be really captivating for us. How much money can be a thing. It's been said there's more in the Bible about money than there is about prayer. And if you cut out every reference to money, the pages would just fall apart. On the one hand, money is only money. And yet it's also a deeply revealing thing for the human heart. And as we engage with this today, the automation of processes can kind of make it feel a bit lighter. For many of us, our taxes get deducted automatically. Council tax goes every month by direct debit that was set up years ago, and it keeps going up, but we just almost kind of forget about it. We don't notice. The same might be said about giving to church by a standing order. And there's nothing wrong with automated processes, but it's good to stop and be attentive, isn't it? To consider our giving, consider our paying of taxes, to approach them as deliberate things done in response to Jesus' words. Because that's the other thing that's going on here, isn't it? Jesus says to do it. And if our tax paying is obedience to Jesus, then the spending of that tax might be something we could meet with thanksgiving. That God is the one who has set up governments in their places, given them power to spend money that's got their face on it. They can spend the revenue. So how does that work? Well, Thursday afternoon I was driving along the A52 on a road paid for by my taxes. While my kids were sat in a state school, funded by my taxes, listening to BBC Radio telling me about the freedoms that stem from the military efforts on D-Day, funded not by my taxes, but by other people's taxes a long time ago. It's an opportunity to be thankful, isn't it? God has provided a way of making those things happen for us together. Now that said, across this room, there'll be differing views about taxation. I think it's quite hard to argue from this that there shouldn't be any tax. Jesus says to pay it. And because it seems like some collaboration between people kind of makes sense, but there'll be some of us in the room who would favour higher taxes. There will be others who would favour lower taxation. Now, in the first century, that Tuesday, you could have held whatever view you wanted for all the good it would do you. Caesar didn't care whether you wanted to pay more or less tax. He simply required it of you. But we're here today, 26 days from a general election. And if you've been watching the headlines, it's been a lot about tax this week and a lot about integrity. And here is the man of integrity talking about taxes. And we have an opportunity to have our say. And I think there might be some principles here that could extend to thinking about that. So what can we say about voting? Well, not everything, certainly not from this text. But that we would do well to take seriously the opportunity we have to participate. If we were in Australia, it'd be compulsory for adults to vote. It isn't here, so you don't have to. But when we're invited to participate, that's an opportunity worth considering seriously, isn't it? Add to that that many of the men and all of the women in this room couldn't have participated even just over a century ago in an election. Now our voice is being asked for. Perhaps you can't vote in the election because you're a citizen of another country, or maybe you're not old enough to vote. Would you pray for the rest of us in the coming weeks? Be interested in the process that's going to have some impact on you. And if you can vote, to take seriously the opportunity. Now we know there are Christians across the party system. There's no one party that fully represents a biblical position. So it's good for us to treat one another with respect, to assume that each of us has our reasons for seeing things the way we do, and then to weigh up the issues, to pursue wisdom, to ask not just what's good for me, but what's good for us as a society, and to consider our consciences that will lead us to prioritise different issues, to decide whether we vote for the person who lines up most with us, or do we vote more tactically? Do we abstain? Do we spoil our ballot? Do we cast our vote? And the New Testament tells us to pray for those who are in authority, whoever they turn out to be. We won't get all the things that we want. And Churchill was probably right. Democracy is the worst form of government, apart from all the others. Let me point you to something that I think will help us consider the election in the coming weeks. This is a website called engage24.org.uk. It's been put together by CARE. The wonderfully made event that I was telling you about on the hot issues of our day is happening 2 days after the general election. And Pete Killingley, who's speaking at that, works for CARE. Whatever world we find ourselves in, politically speaking, by that Saturday morning, we'll consider how Scripture calls us to engage with those key issues. But between now and then, Pete and his team at CARE are dedicated to helping churches to engage with the election. So this is a useful resource for doing that. It's not partisan, it's not going to tell you any particular direction to go in, but it'll help you weigh up the issues. I caught up with Pete this week ahead of Wonderfully Made and told him we're going to be in Mark 12, 13 to 17 this Sunday. His response was, what great timing for that passage to come up in an election season. It helps set our focus as we look at the issues. And as with taxes, so with voting. On the one hand, it's only politics. Government can only do so much and for so long. And on the other hand, it is politics, and God puts authorities in their place to do good. It matters a little. It matters a lot. And we shouldn't be afraid to talk about such things. Politics and religion can be taboo in polite conversation, but maybe it's good to break the politics taboo to help break the religion one. But as we're going to see in a moment, this interaction with Jesus suggests that a conversation about tax in the next 3.5 weeks might only be a whisper from talking about God. Maybe that'll happen for us. What have we seen so far? Well, Jesus says to them, yes, pay your taxes. That's how God has designed things. Pay your taxes because Jesus says so. Worship the Lord through your PAYE and your NI and your VAT and your council tax and any other taxes that get required of you. And if Jesus stopped there, well, the Herodians would have rubbed their hands in glee. Jesus says you've got to pay your taxes. And the Pharisees would have rubbed their hands in glee. The people are going to hate him for this. And we'd have had a brief lesson in politics and economics. But Jesus has got 6 more words to say. And the result of them will be amazement. So let's turn to those. Here's the second thing. Give to God what is God's. Here's the six words in verse 17. And to God what is God's. As Jesus began his response, he said, bring me a coin and tell me whose image and whose inscription are on that. Here now, the unspoken words are more like this. Bring me a human being. Whose image and whose inscription are on that person? And anyone in Jerusalem would know that Moses wrote in Genesis 1 verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female. He created them. God puts his image on us, his inscription on us. We bear his likeness. And the logic's simple. If Caesar's coins should be returned to Caesar, if you should pay the HMRC what they ask of you, well, so God's human beings belong to God. Our lives should be returned to God. We're his. He owns us. I wonder, how do you hear that? Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? Does that sound like a brown HMRC envelope landing on your doormat? Well, it depends a bit how you see yourself. Do you think you've been dodging some taxes? It depends more how you see God. Do you think he's out to get you? What do you think he's like? Let me give you one test that I think is quite a helpful way of framing this about how we might hear the claim of the sovereign God on our lives. Take an example from family life. Human dads are meant to take their lead from God the Father. Ephesians tells us that's where we get the idea of human family from. So here's the question. How do these words sound to you? Just wait until your father gets home. Just wait until your father gets home. Perhaps you're a mum and you've said those words. It's all got too much. And so you've said, just wait until your father gets home. Perhaps as a child, you heard those words spoken to you. And if it sounded threatening, then either our experience of human parenting might have fallen short of what God is like, or it might betray that we have a very negative view of God as a threatening and demanding father. Something like His Majesty's Revenue and Customs probably feels to most of us, even if we've never had much interaction with them. But when we start with the amazing Jesus, as people living in his universe, then just wait until your father gets home. Just wait until your father gets home, till God makes his home here with us. It's a totally different thing, isn't it? It's the utter comfort of falling into the hands of a loving God, of our loving Heavenly Father, even for sinful people like us, especially for sinful people like us. And that's how the church has seen this throughout history. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism that was written by believers nearly 500 years ago to summarize our faith and to help us learn and to say together what we believe begins with these words, which you'll probably recognize because we sing them in one of our songs some of the time. I'm going to ask you the question that's written on screen in white, and I'm going to invite you to say the rest of the words with me, a bit of participation. Here's the question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Would you answer with me? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And you can footnote each of those lines from the scriptures. What's your only comfort in life and in death? I am not my own, but I belong to Jesus Christ. You're his. You owe him your life. And that is no threat to you, but rather the sweetest comfort. This conversation was about taxes. But Jesus, the man of integrity and truth, not swayed by people, but speaking God's word, says you belong to God. And the church has heard that as comfort. He watches over you with care. Contrast that with what the late anti-theist Christopher Hitchens wrote about. Sounds like an anti-Christian alternative to the catechism we've just read. I'll read these words to you. He said that the existence of God would be a bad thing. It'd be rather awful if it were true, if there were a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision and invigilation of what you do. You'd never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of your conception to the moment of your death. It'd be like living in North Korea. And people have often thought of God in such terms. But not when they meet Jesus. Not when he graciously makes himself known. When we see Jesus, we're not seeing impotent goodness, nor are we seeing a cruel despot. Jesus is both powerful and good, and to belong to him is no danger to us at all. It's freedom, it's rest, it's relief. This is the way of God that Jesus teaches. This is the truth that Jesus teaches. We can be comforted like Paul and confess, I am not my own. I was bought at a price, which leads us to want to honour God. That rich man in Mark 10 wouldn't let go of his money so he could have Jesus. The political and religious leaders, they just came wanting to trap Jesus. By God's grace, Bartimaeus threw everything aside, threw his cloak away so he could have the mercy of Christ. And at the end of this interaction, people were amazed at Jesus. Oh, Jesus, would you have mercy on me? And he does. He opens our eyes to find the most amazing comfort that we belong to him. And amazement at his teaching on Tuesday isn't the half of it. Jesus was at that moment days away from giving his all to redeem sinners. Not just to pay a tax, but to lay down his whole life, even for his enemies, even for those who on Tuesday were trying to trap him, and on Friday would try and kill him. Jesus gives it all. He is the image of the invisible God, and so he gives all that he has to God, that we might be purchased at the highest price. And if we can put it this way, he buys us a seat at his table. He buys us an eternity with himself and his Father and his Spirit. And this table we're going to come and eat from in a few moments is not somewhere that we come to win God's favor, to do something so that God will be pleased with us. As is the Protestant faith, our story is this: God gave himself to us. He gave us his Son. He gave us the body and the blood of Jesus, which we only ever receive by the Holy Spirit, in this written word and the spoken word and in the visible word of his bread and cup. The one who claims every square inch of our lives gives all that he has to us. And in Christ, all is gift. It's all grace. He says, this is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. And he does so with thanksgiving. So here at this table, we remember what he did. Here we have communion. We participate in the body and blood of Christ as members of his body. This is a meal of thanksgiving for God's grace to us. And it's called a supper, a meal by which we're invited in our eating and drinking to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And as we come to the table, I can and I must warn you not to come to the table to prove yourself. And not to come like these people came to Jesus in opposition to him. Not because I stand as a priest who gets to decide who can come. No, I'll sit alongside you as one who receives Christ, who's offered to each and every one of us. We've got obligations in this world. That's the kind of world God has made. And even in a fallen world, some of those are still good, though others aren't so much. We do have obligation to government and to many others, but above all, an obligation to God. Is it right to pay taxes? Yes. Is it right to give all of yourself to God? Yes. And better still, it is good and right and wonderful that God himself gave everything to have us for himself, to bring us safely to himself. So So thanks be to God for that. We're going to come to the table now. So let me give you a moment of quiet to reflect on the things that we've seen in God's word. If those who are serving can come forward, we'll get things set up and ready.